Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we will focus our attention this morning. As I asked you last week, I wonder when you hear the word deacon, what do you think of? Hopefully, if you were here last week, a few more things come to mind. But I hope as we flip through the pages of the New Testament last week, what stuck in your mind is the significance of what Christ gives service when he says to all of us in Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." The greatest among you, Matthew 23, 11, shall be your deacon. Last week, as we considered that we're all saved to serve, we were reminded by our Savior of the very unnatural calling on believers of service. The world says, serve yourself, look out for yourself, value yourself, lead yourself, love yourself. Self-care is one of the biggest industries in our nation. Self. The Bible says no. If you want to do what's best, serve, love, care for others. Jesus is our model, and this life he has given us is our opportunity to make much of him through serving him and serving others, not out of obligation, but with the obvious priority of genuine love. Because after all, that's why he served us. Because he loved us. And as we learn him and grow in him, we begin to grow like him and live like him and serve like him. If we want our lives to matter eternally, we don't need to start a company that will one day be forgotten. We don't need to plant crops that will be harvested if the Lord wills and one day be eaten. You don't need to serve a government that is not going to last. If you want your life to matter forever, then pursue greatness. Just make sure you define greatness the way God does. If your passion and your longing and your desire is to please God, if you want to please Christ because you're in Christ, then find a way to serve like Christ served. Because the beautiful thing is, the greatest among us serve us. And we're all saved to serve. No one is saved to be served. We are all saved to serve. If you don't serve, either you're disobedient or God has not yet changed your heart through salvation. As we learned, we are all saved to serve. If that's new, I would encourage you to go listen to last week at some point soon. Our service is ministry. Our ministry is service. All of us done out of love, and the root of all of it is called deaconing. We're all saved to deacon. This week, from all of us saved to serve, we move to some of us who are not only believers who serve, but believers who are exemplary servants, leaders in service. From saved to serve last week to this week, we consider the reality that there is those who are called deacons and function specifically and uniquely as deacons. So this week we look at the office and its function. You will notice part one. So when you see the PowerPoint not moving very quickly, it's okay. We got next week. So I believe we find in the New Testament an organized team of men who come alongside the shepherds and serve the needs of the body for the glory of the head. That's what deacons, according to the New Testament, are. The Bible describes deacons as men who assist the shepherds in their efforts to lead the body towards Christ. The Bible describes deacons as those who serve both the shepherds and the body by facilitating and accomplishing the spiritual and physical care of the body. Again, I think if we don't rightly understand each and every one of us is called to serve, saved to serve, then a team of deacons will not help our body. In fact, they would hurt our body because we would be tempted to do what we should never do, and that's outsource the lowly service that we don't want to do to these people called deacons that they have to do because they're labeled that on the internet. No. Deacons are never designed to be the excuse for believers to not serve one another. Instead, deacons, as an office of church leadership, are the leading servants. They're leading the service of the body, not merely accomplishing service on their own for the body. But again, perhaps you've grown up with something different. So, where will we find what the office and function of deacons should be? We can look to traditional influence, or perhaps denominational structure, or maybe personal experience, or we can Google it, or ChatGPT it, or whatever that thing is. The only place we find the eternal truth of God's wisdom is God's Word. And so today, as we ask the question, can we get a little help over here, we'll find the answer comes from who deacons are and what deacons do. Truth is, what they do comes next week. Today, we'll really only get to who deacons are. But one of the most instructive places, the identity and work of deacons, is found is in Paul's first letter to Timothy. If we consider the background to this letter, it should help us as we approach the reality of what Paul is trying to accomplish in this letter. If you remember, Paul, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 31, was with the church in Ephesus from its beginning for 3 years. He served there in Ephesus for 3 years. He labored amongst the believers. He was in their homes and their businesses. He was with them in life. He was with them in worship. That was who he was. He was a known man and a servant of the church. The Apostle Paul was feeding the church, helping the church, directing the church, pointing the church at Christ. From 52 to 55 AD, Paul gave his love and his effort to the church in Ephesus, and he poured out his life there. Everybody who was a Christian probably would have known Paul. And then he was called away by the Spirit to labor in other places. And in Paul's absence, the church in Ephesus continued to grow and even flourish. But as it grew and added sinners to its midst, it had plenty of struggle. And our best guess is Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus sometime after his first Roman imprisonment around 63 AD. And then after Timothy had been there perhaps a year, Paul followed his installation or his sending Timothy to Ephesus with the letter that we call 1 Timothy. So a decade plus after the church has been established in Ephesus, had begun to grow in the Lord's grace, had been shepherded by Paul for 3 years, had been shepherded by Timothy for a year now, we find that in the church in Ephesus, wouldn't you know it, there were some issues. There were some things that needed dealt with. So while the church is supposed to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, Paul says, there were instead men like Alexander and Hymenaeus who were wreaking havoc with their heresy, chapter 1, verse 20. And so Paul's reminding Timothy of the main things that he needs to keep, the main things. He says, hey, focus on these things. Pay attention to these things. Keep these things straight. The mess of theology and the influence of heresy had begun to at least creep into the church, and Timothy at best had not gotten it out. And so Paul says, get rid of it. And as you read the letter to Timothy, you see Paul giving courage to Timothy to do what Christ deserves, even though it will be undoubtedly very difficult. To stand for the truth, to preach the truth, to care for the people in the way that truth demands, not the culture around Timothy, but the way that God demands and God deserves and God says is best, is in fact what is always best for his people. And what I find in 1 Timothy is something that I had not seen before. Paul says one of the ways we protect the church is not merely by having a great doctrinal statement on our website, but by having men who serve the church. There are shepherds who serve and teach and protect, and then there are deacons who come alongside the shepherds and serve and lead in service of the church for the Lord. And all of this is designed to do a couple of things, but it's all for the benefit of the church body on the whole, to keep it pure, to keep it healthy, and to keep it pursuing Christ for the glory of Christ. Deacons aren't designated deacons because they can change a frost-free faucet. That doesn't make you a deacon. Deacons are deacons because they live amongst us, and as we look at them, we see Christ. And that identity and that role protects the health, protects the integrity, protects the witness and the wonder and the glory and the truth of this body full of dirty, stinking, rotten sinners that we can still say to the world, look, this is what Christ looks like. We're a redeemed humanity, new creations in him. We are the bride of Christ, and the deacons help us maintain that beautiful picture. But what do they do, and who are they? Well, stand with me and read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. And then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come to you, help us to look at your truth and allow our understanding and conviction to be shaped by your truth. Help us to treat your truth reverently. Help us to be humble with the wonder that is this mystery of the faith and the reality that we are one body with many members, each members of one another. And help us to see how precious it is that you have given us deacons to serve us, to help us along the way to hold fast to Christ. Father, we have every need for help if we're honest. And by your grace, you've provided it to us. So let us see it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. Deacons, who are deacons and what do they do? I trust as we read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, that you saw this is part of a bigger picture. Again, Paul is encouraging Timothy to hold the line, to stay the course, to keep the doctrine pure and the people cared for. That's all Paul wants out of Timothy, which is quite a bit. And so chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, after an introduction, he says, hey, keep the gospel that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The truth is, if that's not the point, nothing is the point. If chapter 1, verse 15 isn't true, then who cares about the rest of 1 Timothy? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Chapter 1, verse 20, because that's true, get the heresy and the heretics out. There is no squibbling, squabbling, messing with, waffling, wavering over who's preaching the true gospel. Either Timothy's preaching the true gospel or they are. And if Timothy is, get them out. That's what Paul says. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Paul reminds Timothy, hey, you're in a pagan land. What should you do about it? Well, the most effective way to engage the world, pray and live a peaceful and quiet life. That's what Paul says. And let that peaceful and quiet life outside the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, reflect the peaceful and quiet life inside the church. And how should we approach that peaceful life inside the church? Well, Paul reminds Timothy and all churches of all times, living according to our creational roles and the reality of what God has done for us, that's how we live a peaceful and quiet life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. We can read it together. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, it's funny to me that nobody says, hey, that's cultural. They save that for just a second. Likewise, also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It always boggles my mind that I know professing Christians who believe that some dude a long time ago hopped on a boat when it was raining, had all these animals come on with him, sailed around for months, and then unloaded, and we had this worldwide flood, and now we're all products of Noah. They'll believe that, And then they'll look at this and say, I don't know about that. We should be careful with picking and choosing what to believe. We don't want to believe Paul was right when he said our creational roles and identity must affect how we operate in church. Why? Why do people get so worked up when Paul says women should learn quietly and submissiveness in church and not be exercising authority or teaching over men? Well, I have a few guesses. Because we forget God's creation was good in its design. Perhaps God's desire has always been for man to work, keep, care for, protect, and lead woman. If that was true in the garden, if that's so obviously true in the home, then why would it change in the church? Our identity and function is rooted in our responsibility before our Creator. The man leads and gives of himself to the woman. The woman helps and gives of herself to the man. Our culture, believe it or not, I know this will shock you, but doesn't like that today. And our culture, believe it or not, this may shock you, isn't much different than the Ephesian culture that Timothy was serving in and Paul was writing to him about. Why is Paul addressing this? Because he just likes to poke Timothy? No, because this was a problem in the church in Ephesus. Because they'd begun to allow women to be flashy and declare their glory and preach and exercise authority over men. You say, well, it doesn't say anything about the men. Do you forget so quickly? What did it say to men? It said something about being in prayer, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. If men aren't doing that, why would men tell women anything to do? That's the foundation for men. Until men get this right, men keep your mouth shut. But men should be doing this. And women, you should be doing this. This is our identity and function rooted in our responsibility before the Creator. The man leads and gives of himself. The woman loves and follows and gives of herself. Why is Paul addressing this if it wasn't a problem? Well, it was obviously a problem. We don't like to submit to God's word. Neither did the people in the Ephesian church. It makes us feel backwards when the world looks at us funny. Pushes our rebellious buttons. But Paul says, don't forget, this goes back to God's created order, 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. You see, everything in the letter to Timothy is designed to make sure Timothy is caring for and leading the church and solving the problems of the church in the way that Christ deserves. Not in the way that will fix their problems, not in the way that seems easiest, quickest, and most effective, but in the way that Jesus wants. And so from order and priorities in life to pleasing God in the church, we then get to the leadership, the people responsible for these things. Paul knows Timothy's not alone in Ephesus. He knows he can't be alone in Ephesus. And he reminds him in chapter 3, verse 1, hey, it's a good thing if there are guys there who want to help you. It's a great thing. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires, chapter 3, verse 1, to the office of overseer, he desires a noble work or a noble task. Paul says, hey, if there's men wanting to help, then you should get their help. Don't run this like an exclusive club. But what they want to do or what they feel able to do is not as important as who they are. So, well, how do you come up with that? Well, look at verse 2. An overseer must be really good at managing people. An overseer must be really good at casting a vision. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and then the only gifting requirement, able to teach. Paul goes on, and outside the gifting to teach, essentially just describes the same men that we read in our understanding of deacons. This godly pursuit of a man defines him. So if those are the overseers of the church, the elders of the church, the shepherds of the church, as Peter calls them, and Grace Bible Church also calls them, this office of overseer, who helps them oversee? Who helps them shepherd? If order was an issue in the church of Ephesus, which we see it was, who's helping Timothy preserve order? Who's helping Timothy keep things straight? Well, you see, it's clear as you read Paul's letter to Timothy that there were issues, but I think many fail to see the solution to the issues is not often the theology that we pull out of 1 Timothy, it's often the practical reality that God has given us what we need in servants. Paul doesn't address all the false teachers. He doesn't address all the false theology in the city of Ephesus. I guarantee you that Paul didn't address every errant view in the church in Ephesus. But he gave Timothy all the help that he would need to lead the church in Ephesus for Christ. And if I were to make a confession, I would make this confession. It's taken me a few years to see the wisdom in Paul's words and the design of Christ that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I used to be all for indoor deacons, outdoor deacons, parking lot deacons, lawn care deacons, lawn fertilizer deacon, lawn cutting deacon. I was all for the rock sweeping deacon. I was all for the floor stain deacon. I was all about it. But we got people in the church lost and dying and going to hell, and we're going to have a floor stain deacon? That's dumb. I think Paul would agree. Those things need done, and deacons may do them, but those things don't define deacons anywhere in the Bible. And I'd say it's at best a tradition and a misguided tradition at that. Shepherds need help to lead the church. And where do they get that help? From deacons. And in the wisdom of God, he says, this is your help. They're called deacons, and they're going to look like who? Jesus. They're not a mystery group. They're very defined. And it has nothing to do with the skill of their hands, but it has everything to do with the pursuit of their heart. So as we jump in today to answering the question, who are deacons and what do they do? We see first, and this is as far as we'll get today, that deacons are godly men in the body. Deacons are godly men in the body. What I want you to see in 1 Timothy 3 is this godliness first is defined. This is not a open to your understanding of godliness. Godliness is defined here. If you look at the characteristics on a whole, you see this type of man that Timothy's to be looking for in Ephesus. First, deacons are saved. These are not merely capable men. They are Christ's men. Deacons are saved. Second, their godliness is proven. All of these markers of godliness need time to settle. If you don't know someone well, you cannot be sure of any of these qualifications that Paul has given us for deacons. Third, deacons have a trustworthy life. There is a healthy dose of the Spirit's leading in the deacon's character to the degree that they do something that you're confused by or perhaps even disagree with, and you think what? They love Jesus. I'm going to trust them. They have a trustworthy life. Fourth, we see an honorable home. Both the wife of a deacon and their children reflect a loving, Christ-following, sacrificially serving man of the home. Their home is not off limits to scrutiny because they love Christ in all of their life and they're willing to receive scrutiny in their home. And finally, you find godly motives. The deacon is described as a man with a backbone. He has Christ-like character, God-given conviction, and Spirit-gifted competency, and he uses all of that to please God. If I could insert an observation, it would be this: the quickest way, I think, for the church to fail to be what God has called us to be is to not believe what God says. But the second quickest way to fail is to believe what God says and just not do it because we got something better. Deacons are designed to fight against the tide of our flesh and push against the waves of a self-centered life and live as godly examples seeking to please God in front of us. They're not hidden. Deacons are a big deal in the work of Timothy to get the church in Ephesus back on track. Part of the slippage in Ephesus was to be corrected by these men Paul calls deacons. 1 Timothy 3 gives us both prohibitions for deacons and positives for deacons, what deacons cannot be and what deacons must be. Notice in verse 8, they're again tied to the shepherds. Paul just detailed by the word likewise. We're told they, et cetera, shepherds, deacons likewise. There's a connection there we'll get to later. They must be dignified first. An identified, appointed deacon must be dignified. Are we all saved to serve? Absolutely. Are we all growing? I hope so. But those who we label and identify and look at as the deacons, the leaders, they are what? Dignified. Titus, this was the goal of his ministry, Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, Titus, this is what you're shooting for, bud. Be dignified. To be dignified is a big deal because it's an overarching statement that the life of a deacon is the life of a son of God. Young ladies, what should you look for? Look at the deacons. They'll tell you. Young men, what should you aspire to be? Look at the deacons. Watch them. Verse 8, the first prohibition for a deacon is that they must not be double-tongued. And this adjective means to say the same thing twice with the intent to communicate two different things on each occasion. It's a chunky word. It was a flashy word that was only used here in the New Testament. It was used often in extra-biblical literature to describe a certain class of people. We would call them politicians. This is a slippery evil, especially for people in leadership. We're tempted to say the same thing, pretty much make this group happy and that group happy and hope for the best. But to say one thing to some, but tilt it in favor of others when said in their company is often called a lie. For those in church engaged in difficult situations, like deacons will naturally be, the desire is often very simple: to not be hated, just to keep the peace. So if a deacon could tell the folks wanting to pave the gravel part of the parking lot one thing, and the people who hate debt another thing, and keep everybody happy, it seems to be a win-win, until the truth comes out, and it's a lose-lose. Instead, the deacon must be a man, as Jesus taught us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, who has his yes as yes, and his no as no. Maybe you're the best drywall patcher in the history of the church, but if you tell lies, you're not a deacon. Third, in verse 8, deacons are not addicted to much wine. Understand, the wine or the drink of choice isn't really Paul's point. Later in the letter, chapter 5, verse 3, Paul will tell Timothy, he'll direct him to take a little wine for his stomach. The prohibition is against falling under the influence of something that's other than Christ. Paul is literally prohibiting this, paying too much attention to wine. The idea is very simple. What captivates you? What, when your mind is not focused on something, where does it drift toward? What is it? What soothes you when life is difficult? What compels you when you lack motivation? If it's not Christ, then you're not a deacon. Fourth, a deacon isn't greedy for dishonest gain. Deacon work will often be with a couple of types of people: vulnerable people and needy people. Vulnerable people can often offer to give more than they should. Needy people can often be so desperate that they make themselves easy to be taken advantage of. Any man who has a reputation for being morally compromised in his desire for money or obsessing over possessions can't be a deacon, because his authority will be a temptation to use for himself instead of to use for Christ. Again, this doesn't mean that you have to run a not-for-profit business, but it means you're known as someone who, even in your work life, is honorable and trustworthy, dignified. Fifth, we're reminded that deacons are more than strong backs. This verse 9 boggles my mind. It's like we just marked it out of most Bibles because we don't even pay attention to it when we think about deacons. Look at it. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That verse got some salt in it. They must hold the mystery of the faith. Paul doesn't say, you know, they should really have the basics down. Paul's like, these guys have to have some spiritual chutzpah. They have to understand the truth and the beauty of what God has done. They're not just free church labor. Yes, the primary responsibility and role of teaching falls on who? shepherds, totally. But for deacons to be deacons, they must know the mystery of faith and hold fast to it and do it with a clear conscience, meaning they're not like wondering about these things. They're settled in their faith. They're sure of what God has done and that they know they're in Christ so they can help other people hang on to Christ. They're not theological wimps with kind hearts and skilled hands. They're men who love Christ and live for him passionately and hang on to him with all that they're worth. And you think, well, why would that matter? Oh, friend, what do deacons do? If a deacon is serving the physical needs of people with a soul, there will be many opportunities to speak truth in love and give life and grace to them as they're serving them. Deacons are to know the faith. You can't hold on to what you don't know. To know the faith means you're growing in the faith. You're always striving to know the truth and grasp it more completely. You're eager to get God right and understand his word and be able to help those around you with his truth. Do you have to teach in Grace Life? No. Could you? Sure. Will you lead a grace group? You don't have to. Could you? I hope so. You don't have to. But you know the faith and you hold to it. This is so important because deacons, in some sense, when they become an identified deacon, this is what they're telling the rest of us. They're saying, hey, everybody, I want you to know this about me. When life hits the fan for you, when trouble's too much for you, when you're desperate, that's when I want you to call me. When you feel like you're at the end of the rope and you let go, call me. When you hit rock bottom and bounced a few times, I'm your first call. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to help you and I'm going to serve you back into knowing, loving, and following Christ. That's deacon ministry. And we got the deacon of carpet stains. Deacon ministry. If that's your ministry, you better have both hands holding fast to the faith. You better have a lot of the mystery of the mystery worked out. Because the idea of holding fast to this faith or holding on to this faith, what happens when people's trials come? What happens to their faith? It's assaulted, pushed back, beat down. What's a deacon to do? One hand on Christ, other hand on the person. Come on, here we go. Closer and closer to Christ. You can't mow their lawn into heaven. They're going to need truth. They're going to need grace. They're going to need help. They're going to need deaconed. That's what deacons do. You show up on the worst days of people's lives, and their hands are slipping from their faith, and at times they've let go. And you say, no, friend, this is what you need. His name is Jesus. I will help you. Trials assault faith, discourage faith, steal the joy from faith, steal the joy from life. Deacons preserve. And that's, in fact, what this word means. It's got a hint of preserving their faith. Deacons hold us to Christ because they model Christ and they model holding fast to Christ for us. Next, look at verse 10. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This reminds us that deacons aren't identified in the new member class. There's no questionnaire that goes out at the end of the new member class. Would you like to be a deacon? No. We need to know who you are. They're tested first, and then you let them serve, and then they prove themselves. Urgent needs aren't reasonable excuses to make a deacon out of someone who isn't proven just because it's pragmatic. When rightly understood, the qualifications for deacon eliminate hasty deacon appointment, just like it would for shepherds. Just as you can't see the requirements of shepherds in a portfolio or in a resume or in a questionnaire, you can't do that with deacons either. There is testing that is necessary. And what's the content of the test to become a deacon, do you think? Well, perhaps it's something like this. Can you wire up for us a three-way switch in 10 minutes or less? Ready, go. No, it's a simple question, or a simple test. When you look at this guy, does he look like Jesus? That's all. Verse 10, there is testing and approval. The verb for testing or approving, it's a a word they would use in the gold business or metallurgy. It described the scrutiny that a person would employ on the metal to see if it was pure. But interestingly, in this verse, as you see, there's an emphasis on it happening first, but Paul puts it in the present, so it's like a continual pursuit of making sure these deacons are actually deacons. This is not a lifetime appointment like the Supreme Court. This is you keep proving that you are, in fact, a deacon. This is the strongest way he can show you that you're going to be examined if you want to be a deacon. If you're a man who loves Christ, you would be happy for that because you have nothing to hide. People, you won't be shocked when people look at your life and say, you have sin here. Yeah, you're right. I'm trying. Can you help me? That's a deacon, not somebody who thinks they're perfect. But the reality is they're dignified. They make much of pursuing Christ. They're humble in their pursuit of Christ, and they're looking more like Christ today than they were yesterday, and it's been proven over time. But their lives are open. Their lives are available to see, meaning they're in relationship in the body. If that's your desire to live this life in front of the body of Christ in such a way that people can observe your godliness, that's a deacon heart. If you want to only be a sneaky servant, an anonymous Jason Bourne of benevolence, that may be how God has gifted you, but that's not a deacon. Just as shepherds are to manage their household well, in verse 4, we see the deacons are to have an honorable home as well. Verse 11 and 12, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. You see, deacons are not private. They're public enough to have known families and known wives who are godly. They're in fact here to have only one wife. Again, this means that the life of a deacon is open for scrutiny. If a man has been divorced as a believer, then he should serve in the church passionately out of love for the beauty of Christ. But this verse seems to say that he has to be the husband of one wife to be a deacon. If a man has been divorced as a believer and remarried and has a wonderful family and a great testimony of grace and life and love, he should serve in the church and serve passionately in the church out of love for Christ. But this verse seems to say, to be a deacon, you have to be the husband of one wife. If a man who is divorced before salvation has been made a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and he wants to be a deacon, and he's lived honorably within the boundaries of godliness and the struggle of sin since his salvation, he's cared for his children from a previous marriage, but is now in Christ living as a husband of one wife, and he wants to serve as a deacon, then praise the Lord for grace. His divorce is an opportunity to show the transformation of godliness through salvation. Remember, who a man is before Christ is exactly that, who a man is before Christ. If in Christ a man is new, then praise the Lord. Over time, through testing, he can be approved as dignified. And I know half of you don't agree. Probably, or maybe, or at least wondering. Perhaps a reminder of the Ephesian background will be helpful. Remember, Ephesus, like most Gentile populations in the Roman Empire, were largely pagan, spiritually darkened, lived in idolatry, passionate about the occult, passionate about mystery and magic, and habitually engaged in sexual immorality. If the pre-Christ life is required to match the in Christ life, the early church would have never had a shepherd or a deacon. I'm not trying to be pragmatic, I'm just trying to help you see the truth that Paul is getting at. But Paul tells Timothy, this is what you're after, a man who is known and tested to be a one-woman man. And a man who loves his wife and children in such a way that they're examples of what godly leadership in the home provides. So there's point number one, subpoint number one. We're going to move quickly. Subpoint number two. Who are these deacons and who are godly men in the body? They have a defined godliness first, and they have second the reality that they're identified. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the office of overseer is described. So in 1 Timothy 3:8, when Paul says deacons in the same way or in the same manner or just as or likewise, Paul's drawing this connection between these two groups or these two offices of shepherd and deacon. But understand, deacons are defined. We are all saved to serve. That was last week. But there is an office of deacons who have specific requirements and roles. There's an office of deacon, likewise, shepherds, elders, that is identified. Deacons are to be known and commissioned. We'll talk about that more next week in Acts. Notice third, deacons is plural. I think I got the grammar right. I'm trying to say that deacons is plural. But anyway, if it's wrong, forgive me. The goal for healthy churches must be deacons. Why? Well, a ministry team will always be better than a ministry superstar. Godliness thrives in community. It struggles alone. So if you're to give authority and responsibility to a man and call him a deacon, then he should expect to function on a team with accountability. Accountability happens in plurality. Accountability happens on team. The same reason God designed a team of shepherds or a plurality of shepherds, God designed a team of deacons. This obviously is the ideal. When you're beginning a church, you're planting a church, you're working towards that ideal, understanding that we live in reality, but we pursue what God says is best. The ideal is plural, but not only for accountability, but because the work is overwhelming. I've never been a part of a ministry where we looked around at each other and said, man, everybody's good. Everything's fine. I don't have anything to do. Never. There is always a sick person to visit or a poor person to help or a hungry person to feed or an immature person that doesn't value Jesus and needs to value Jesus or a brother or sister in need of discipleship that needs somebody and help from somewhere. Deacons serve because the need is unending. We need more deacons because we have more work. And then finally, the moment you've all been waiting for, deacons are men. Some of you have been to a church or attend a church or are visiting from a church where women are called deaconesses. That's fair. Me too. True life confession. I married a deaconess. And the pastor who labeled her, she's still my wife, just by the way, but the pastor who labeled her a deaconess for her service in our college ministry and her desire to do missions was no slouch. You might have heard of him. You may be holding his study Bible in your hands. He just happens to have compiled one of the best there is. But in this case, we disagree. So if you don't agree with me, you agree with John MacArthur. So, you know, good for you. But I hope my levity doesn't betray that I'm making light of this. I'm not. I understand how tradition and the difficulty of interpreting these pertinent passages and the pressures of our culture cause many to view deaconesses as a reasonable, even biblical church position of some authority. However, at GBC, we won't. Why? Because we don't like women. Thank you for laughing. Of course not. That's dumb. We love women. And that's in fact why we won't have women deacons. Hopefully you were here on Mother's Day. If you weren't, check the tape. We love how God has created his daughters to function in the life of his people, and we believe that that is what is best. So why not open up the idea of official deacons to include deaconesses? Well, we can look at a few of the issues. Often the struggle comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, where we read, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." If you happen to be following along in the NASB updated edition, the LSB or the NIV updated edition, you may think I'm pulling a fast one because your Bible says women and not wives. Well, therein, friends, lies the struggle. Many conservative translations are like the ESV that says wives or the older NIV that says wives, but changed it recently to women. The issue stems from the difficulty of the word Paul uses, which is simply the word for woman or wife, but it's in the plural, gune. It's a very simple Greek word. It is not designed to be complicated nor ambiguous. It's designed to be made sense of by the context. It's intended to draw meaning from the near context and then be made clear. That's just the way the word worked. Paul uses it a boatload of times. This is one of the only times that it's apparently confusing. There are no less than five common views on who the women are in verse 11. The most common views are a third church office, so you would have elders, deacons, and deaconesses. The second most common view is elders and deacons, which include women. And then the position that I hold as the ESV translates it, the wives of the deacons themselves. Since the beginning, I've said the office of deacon is held by men. Some of you noticed that. Can women be deacons? Of course. Were you here last week? Did you listen? If you're saved, you're a deacon. You're called to serve. In fact, you were saved so that you would serve. Can women hold the position of authority and responsibility in the church that an appointed and recognized deacon should exercise? No. Why? Deacons are the assistants of the shepherds. I'll endeavor to prove this to you next week. Deacons carry out the necessary leadership and direction of the body delegated to them. Which part of the body do you think that deacons will serve? All of the body. And yet Paul strategically reminded us of the authority of men through the creational realities of God's work in chapter 2. Why? Which, by the way, don't forget, we put the chapter titles in there. We put the chapter numbers in the verse numbers. Paul didn't. So we break his thought there. I don't know that his thought is broken there. But in the church in Ephesus, they were neglecting the wisdom of God in favor of the cultural opinion that men and women were the same. That's dumb. Men and women are not the same. Praise God that men and women are not the same. We're equal in dignity before the Lord, absolutely, but very different in our roles and life and church for Him. Men serving as the identified deacons honors women by protecting them from the regular pressures and constant conflicts that always arise in leading a giant group of sinners. Christian men should be leading by example in humble, Christ-like service, never domineering, but always living with sacrificial love. And they should do this in such a way that women are free to serve in peace and harmony. When men step up to serve faithfully as deacons, it creates the opportunity for women to flourish in their God-given roles, using their gifts without being burdened by leadership responsibilities that, here's the key, God's wisdom has not assigned to them, and God has not given them authority to accomplish, or the responsibility inherent to lead men. That's the primary reason it seems that women are not identified as deacons, according to Paul, is that they have not been given by God the authority to accomplish the responsibility that God has put into leading the church. Again, 1 Timothy 2:12 is not a bumper sticker verse. Our culture says we don't love women if we practice this, but the opposite is actually true. Giving women responsibility that God has not given them authority to carry out is setting them up for, at best, strife and conflict and failure, and at worst, sin. God's wisdom is the only wisdom that is actually wisdom. And God says, I tied it to creation, and this is what it will look like. But the pressure of the world and the kindness that should mark Christianity often blends and mixes. And believers, good believers that I look up to and admire and love, view this as a way to give women opportunity to serve more in church. But here's my problem with that. You don't need a label to serve. And if you don't think there's ways for you to serve as a woman, it would only be because you're not paying attention. We have lots of ways for you to serve. We have more babies per capita in this church than I've ever seen. We have ladies upon ladies who need discipleship. We have young wives who are first-generation moms who can only make macaroni and cheese out of a box and don't know how to run a household. They need your help. We have young moms who've never seen a godly mom actually be a mom. You want to serve? Snag one and help them. We have our widows who would love an extra visit from you. You don't think that's service? Then walk into the room of a nursing home, watch their face, and tell me that's not service. We've never had, to my knowledge, too many table leaders for every woman's grace. We've never turned them away. Why? We always have a need. Why? Because we have needs. That's what we do. We're always in need of grace group hosts. People willing to say, I'll clean up before you come and clean up after you come. Welcome to hosting. Praise the Lord. Ladies, if you don't think you have ways to serve in the church, you're not paying attention. There's lots of ways. If you want authority, then that's different. And that's unfortunately a problem. Some say not letting women be deacons is harmful to them and to the church. Yeah, it's God's fault, not mine. Not letting women be recognized deacons is God's wisdom that he says is best for them and the church. A large issue in determining the identity of deacons is what we think deacons do. If all deacons do is set the mashed potatoes down on the table, then anybody can be a deacon. But if deacons are genuinely assisting the shepherds in the movement and leadership and service of the church, then they have to be more than just saved. They need to follow these qualifications. They need to be genuinely, truly, godly, Christ-like men. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul uses diakonoi to describe the male assistance to the shepherds. Context makes it clear. Nobody debates that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul uses diakonoi to describe the male assistance to the shepherds. Context makes it clear. That's not debated. But there in the middle, in the context of male deacons, in the context of home life, in the context of monogamous commitment to marriage, Paul speaks of their wife in verse 11. Not women in general, not women deacons, not deaconesses. Now turn to Romans chapter 16. Here's a woman I've spent a lot of time with recently. Her name is Phoebe. Trying to figure this out. And in fact, if you're going to have a baby and it's a girl, I would encourage you to name her Phoebe. I have grown to love this woman named Phoebe. She seems like a rock star of a servant of the church and Synchrea. Perhaps she was even a courier for the church, taking letters back and forth, traveling in the ancient world as a woman. Like she was something. She had something. She had guts. She would take letters, receive letters, go places with letters. Romans chapter 16, verse 2 seems to indicate she carried one of the most beloved letters of all the church's glory, the book of Romans. I think she probably delivered the book of Romans for the apostle Paul. Paul says in Romans 16, 1, she's our sister. Like this woman is not in question. She is our sister, according to Paul, an obvious commendation of her salvation. She's a servant or a deacon of the church in Synchrea. Okay, so then the question is, well, is she in leadership as a deacon at this church? If you say, well, of course she is because she's called a deacon, then you open yourself up to confusion and not clarity. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, who are the people that are called deacons in the New Testament? Paul calls himself a deacon. Paul calls Phoebe a deacon. Paul calls Timothy a deacon. Tychicus a deacon. Epaphras a deacon. Jesus a deacon. Pagan rulers are called deacons. False apostolic impersonators are called deacons. And even some lowly demons are called deacons as well. So just because someone's called a servant, just because someone's called an assistant, doesn't mean they're also a part of the organized leadership office of deacon. To be appointed a deacon is to be given authority and responsibility to carry out the leadership of the shepherds of the church. Phoebe's fascinating. The more I read about her, the more I like her. But she's not a deacon in the organized leadership office understanding. Maybe you think, well, it would be easier if Paul would have just had a term for female deacon like deaconess that Paul could have used in 1 Timothy to clear all this up for us. You are so right. But guess what? The word for deaconess wasn't invented by the church until 260 years after Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy. In AD 220, separate, different, in AD 220, Hippolytus labeled the offices of the church in Rome, beginning like this: overseers, elders, deacons, and subdeacons. Got to watch the subdeacons. But there were no what? Deaconesses. In AD 220, no deaconesses. So in 2025, I'm going to have to stick with no deaconesses. To conclude, if you disagree with me, when we get to heaven, if I'm wrong, I will buy your lunch with Paul, and I will apologize to you both. And I will ask for forgiveness, but agree with me or not, we have to land on the truth that we are saved to serve. As those who've been given the gift of grace in our state of guilt, we were saved to serve. As those who were saved to serve, we're saved for good works. We're never saved by good works. We're always saved for good works. And those saved by Christ into his body were able to surrender to his truth, trusting his way as best. And what do we do now? My friend, I pray that you will be praying that God would raise up men who are passionate about serving for his glory, to bless his people and draw us closer to him and help us when we have need and when we suffer and struggle, and be the men that we can label some of them as the deacons, where everybody knows, look at them and see Jesus. When you're drifting away from Jesus, go find one of them and they'll hold you fast to him. Next week, we'll learn the rest of their identity and function. They'll be men who help the shepherds, care for the body actively, lead service in the body, mature the body by their service, hold the body together in Christ, and model Christ for us and the world. May we beg God to give us deacons for our good and his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the beauty of this bride you let us love and serve and be a part of. I pray that you'll help us to grow stronger as we consider even difficult topics and even changes to how we do things. I pray that you'll give us humility with one another, that you'll give us humility before your word, and that you'll make much of yourself, for we need you to do that. We beg it of you. So do it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.